Okay, so Hebrews chapter 13, final chapter of the book of Hebrews. We've been a good while in this book. I haven't looked to see when we started on it. But anyway, as far as I know, we'll be finishing it up here tonight. And so I didn't mention it a moment ago in prayer requests, but be praying for me as I'm looking for direction and where the Lord would have me to go from here, and what he'd have me to teach and to preach from, because as I said on Sunday, both in Sunday school and in our midweek Bible study, we're at the end of our book that we're in. So I'm having to get direction and figure out which way to go from there. And so, like I said, be praying for me with that. But here in Hebrews, as we kind of wrap up here tonight, we're going to be finding here the closing words for this book. And as I've said from the very beginning, I believe it was Paul that wrote it. We find several things in this last chapter that seems to indicate that. And throughout this book, it's just been a heartfelt plea and a reasoning with the Jewish believers and those who were professors within the church there amongst the Jews. And the reason I say professors, they were the ones who claimed to be Christians, but as we've seen from our own experience, just because someone claims to be a Christian or professes to be a Christian does not necessarily mean that they are. There are many lost folks, I believe, who are convinced that they're okay sitting in church pews today. And so they had that problem back then, that there were many people who were associating with the Christians, but may have been deceived. And so he was reasoning with them, not only with them, but there was also the group there who were tempted to turn away from the faith because of the pressures and the hardships they were facing. There were those who were entertaining the idea of becoming a Christian, but were kept from it slightly because of the difficulties, the hardships they were facing, because of what they were going to have to leave behind to become a Christian. And so all throughout the book of Hebrews, he is laying out a case showing why Jesus is better, that he's better than the law, better than the prophets, better than the temple and the sacrifices, better than the priesthood, better than the old covenant, better than Moses, better than all of these things. And then he lays out a case for them to remain in the faith, for them to remain faithful, for them not to turn away, for them not to quit, for them not to give up. And he showed that we had a better home waiting for us, that we have better rewards waiting for us. And he also brought out in chapter 11 that we were in not too long ago, many people who had already ran the race successfully as examples for us to continue in the race and not quit and not to give up. And so, as I've said here in the past couple weeks, chapter 11 would be considered the faith chapter. Chapter 12 was the hope chapter. He was pointing to heaven, to eternal rewards, to those who had already went on before. And so that was kind of putting the finish line in sight, so to speak. And so if you've ever run a race, which, like I've said before, I haven't ran very many, or if you've been on some sort of a project or something, whenever you get within sight of the end, when you get in sight of the finish line, it's like you get your second wind.
Right.
It's like you have an extra energy, an extra stamina, and you can put out a little extra effort you didn't know that you had.
Mm-hmm.
And so essentially what Paul was doing here was giving them a picture of the finish line so they knew it was ahead and so that they could press on and not give up. And so in chapter 13, we get to the love chapter. And so throughout chapter 13, we're seeing the Christian and their relationships and several different areas that we're going to be looking at tonight. And so chapter 13 is an extremely practical chapter. And I think many of us, just as being human beings, we like instructions, we like rules, we like clear-cut boundaries and that kind of thing. It comes in naturally. That's why religion is so attractive to people. That's why if you go to the bookstores or go to online bookshops, Kindle and different things on Amazon, you can find all kinds of self-help books.
Mm-hmm.
You can find all kinds of books that give you 10 steps or 10 different reasons, all these different things, because people like boundaries. They like clear set parameters for their life. And so whenever we approach the Bible, that's not exactly the way that it approaches things. It doesn't give you a clear cut, 10 step, do this and you're good kind of thing.
Right.
And too often we try to reduce Christianity down to that. We try to set it out as, okay, if you're going to be a Christian, do A, B, C, D, E, X, whatever.
Yeah.
And this isn't what the Bible sets it down to do. And so as we look at this, even in chapter 13, there are several instructions that he puts, but I still don't want to get into the idea that these are a set of steps or a formula. Maybe that's a good word for it. A formula to Christianity. Mm-hmm. It's not the Bible in its most truest sense is not a rule book.
Right.
It's not even a manual or a how-to book. I know I've heard people say that the Bible's a roadmap or it's a manual, different things like this. I may have even been guilty of it in times. But honestly, that's not what the Bible is.
Right.
It's not a list of rules. It's not a manual. It's not a roadmap. It is showing us who God is and his relationship with us and his seeking us throughout all of creation. His redemptive plan for us, that's what it is. It's showing us who God is, what he's done for us, and not what he wants us to do.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's not what it's telling us. And so that might be a little bit of a side road here. But anyway, as we get to chapter 13, we are going to find several seeming commands within this. But these are, I guess, more along the lines of good advice than they are commands.
Right.
These are things that if we are children of God, we should have the desire to do this. These things should come naturally, and it should not be something that is off-putting to us.
Right.
It shouldn't be something offensive to us. Okay, so this should be an encouragement for the Christian. Now, as we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to find that he makes a plea for them to accept what he has written and what he has said here with the right spirit and not to be offended by it and not to be angry with it and not to be rejecting of it. Okay? And so he's pleading with them, take this and actually read over it, listen to it, and sincerely seek to apply it and to do it rather than bristling up against it. And so even with our modern day context, in church, I might preach a message and you may not like what I'm saying, but it's the Word of God. And so whenever you hear these things, you have a choice of whether you take it and you apply it to your life and you grow by it, or if you resist it and become offended by it.
Mm-hmm.
And we find even in Jesus' ministry, the very same thing happened. There were many people who took what he said and it grew them, it drew them to him, and it helped them, such as the 12 apostles. But there was others that became offended by it and actually ended up crucifying him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so with Paul, his audience was the same as what Jesus would have been. There will be some that were true believers. There were some who actually loved the Lord and wanted to live for him that would take this and just eat it up and want to read more of it and want to grow. And there were others that were going to be offended by it,
mm-hmm,
and were going to push against it. So anyway, long introduction out of the way. Let's go ahead and look at chapter number 13. And I'm going to start in verse number 1, and I'm going to read down through a good portion of this here, and then we'll go back over it as we normally do. And so it says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversations be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he that saith, he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. So we'll end with that right there, because the remainder of the chapter is just really his closing benediction, his last few remarks. And so in this passage, we can kind of imagine this as him bringing it to a close. And as he's just writing and writing and writing all throughout the book of Hebrews, he says, okay, I'm going to have to finish this letter. Maybe the guy that's going to deliver the letter is getting ready to leave. And he says, I'm getting ready to take off. If you want me to take this letter, you're going to have to send it with me. Now, that's just me kind of reading into it just a little bit. But for whatever reason, he says, it's time for me to bring this to a close. And as he's trying to bring it to a close, he keeps thinking of more things that he wants to tell them. Mm-hmm. It's almost like the parent, as they're getting ready to leave the child behind, and they leave the instructions, and as they're going, they keep thinking of other things to add to it. Be careful. Don't do this. And don't, right?
Yeah.
As the parent is leaving the house with the child behind. And so they have all these instructions they leave with them. I don't think me and Les do that very much.
No, actually, I don't.
Anyway. So, Paul is giving these last-minute instructions, just throwing out these almost random, it seems, instructions to them that aren't the most connected. He doesn't sit down with one of them and give a explanation of any of it. He's just throwing it out there and saying, okay, guys, I've got to close up my letter now, but before I do, I just want to say these last few things.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what we're looking at this evening, and it has to do with their relationship with one another. And just that in itself is very telling to me, because if Paul gets to the end and there's some things that he just has to get in the letter before he leaves regarding the believers there that he's writing to, it is about their relationships with each other.
Right.
And the very first thing on that list, he tells them, let brotherly love continue. And so he tells them in chapter 11 that we walk by faith, chapter 12, continue in hope, and in chapter 13, he tells them to commune in love. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Just kind of a simple breakdown of that. And so, love is always to be our motivation. I've talked about in the past how fear can motivate us.
Right.
But fear is a bad motivator.
Right.
There are many children that's been raised, and their parents' entire parenting philosophy was that of fear. They don't raise their children to obey them out of love or out of respect or out of desire. It is completely out of fear. And that's not a good way to go about it.
Right.
Yes, there needs to be that respect there. There needs to be that. And as my children, they know that if they step out of line, that there are consequences. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
But hopefully the only reason why they obey or they come around or they have anything to do with me isn't just because if I don't do this, then Dad's going to punish me. But instead, it's out of love, out of respect, and out of a desire to actually please us, right? That's a much better motivator. But anyway, they're just kind of a side illustration there. And so, love needs to be our motivation, and it needs to be what fuels our relationship with God. That comes back to what I was saying a moment ago. If we break the Bible down into just being a rule book or an instruction book, then what we're doing, we end up trying to keep the rules.
Right.
And instead of actually having a relationship with God and actually loving God, we are just trying to check mark all the boxes.
Mm-hmm.
We're just trying to go through and do all the things that we think that we have to do in order not to incur his wrath.
Right.
And that definitely does not make a good relationship. That definitely does not make a productive Christianity. Okay? And so as we look here in chapter 13, verse number 1, a verse I've mentioned already a few times, he simply says, let brotherly love continue. Now, if we ignore the chapter break here and look back in the chapter that we just looked at, in verse number 28, he says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and a godly fear. We looked at that last week, right?
Right.
And there were some questions about the godly fear, right?
Right.
And so anyway, and the consuming fire after that. But anyway, it talks about serving God acceptably. And then immediately after that, if you skip that little chapter break, he says, let brotherly love continue. So we're starting to see what it means to serve God acceptably.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right?
And so let brotherly love continue. Now, the fact that it says let it continue, it means it was already there, right?
Right.
If we look back in John's writing, I believe it's 1 John, maybe it's chapter 5, I can't remember, I don't have it written down. But he says that one of the greatest evidences that we belong to Christ is our love one for another.
Right.
He says that all of the world will see that we are his disciples because we have love one for another.
Mm-hmm.
That should be the hallmark, that should be the evidence behind our Christian walk,
right,
is the fact that we have love one for another. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. I believe another reason why it's important that he put this here is because in the letter that he has written, he has set out a lot of evidences, a lot of, I'm trying to stay away from using the word arguments. It's not necessarily arguments, but he has, as I said, built a case through all of this.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a lot of people who are going to have to make a decision.
Right.
Those who are on the brink of leaving, those who are on the brink of joining, those who are on the brink of just completely abandoning it altogether, they're going to have to make some decisions. And in all of this, there's going to be, as I said a moment ago, some people who get offended.
Mm-hmm.
There are going to be some searching themselves and one another. And so he says to let brotherly love continue. He doesn't want division amongst the brother.
Right.
Doesn't want division amongst the believers. Not only that, but what's going on here that he has been addressing all along is there has been persecution within the church. There has been struggling. There has been troubles. There have been all these things going on. And whenever troubles come, whenever hard times come, we are very prone to fall back to the idea of every man for himself.
Mm-hmm.
Guard ourselves, protect ourselves, don't worry about anyone else. Let's focus on me.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're not careful during times of struggles and during times of trouble, that's what ends up happening.
Right.
And so he is warning them, even in times of hardship, even in times of difficulty, even whenever things are dangerous, even whenever there's persecutions going on, be sure that you are loving one another.
Right.
And of course, Christ was our ultimate example of love, and the very essence of love is putting others before ourselves, right?
Mm-hmm.
Hardship, dangers, persecution, whatever, gives us the very large temptation to focus only on self.
Mm-hmm.
And so we alienate, we isolate ourselves one from another. And he says, don't let that happen. Make sure that brotherly love continues.
Right.
Make sure that you continue reaching out to one another. Make sure that you continue putting one another's needs before your own. Make sure that you allow that love, that Christian love, to continue within yourselves. Because whenever the love disappears, everything else falls apart.
Right. Exactly.
And so in verse number 2, we find that he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, this is a verse that a lot of people are quite interested in and maybe get a little bit too hung up on and trying to search out the meaning and everything, because it's exciting for us to think that possibly we had angels stop by our house, right? That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it?
That would be cool.
Except for it says that they entertained them unawares, they didn't even know about it. And guess what? If you ever entertain angels unaware, you're not going to know about it either. So don't get too hung up on the idea of entertaining angels. Okay? So in the first verse, he's talking about how we care for one another, for brethren. Now we're looking at how we care for strangers. Because once again, this was a time of persecution, a time of hardship, a time of self-focus, inward focus, a little bit of selfishness maybe. And so whenever that happens, something that comes along with it is suspicion and paranoia.
Right.
right? Could you imagine knowing that Apostle Paul, before he was Apostle Paul, back whenever he was Saul going about persecuting Christians, and he was going about and sneaking and trying to figure out where the Christians were gathering, who was the Christians, where their meeting places was, trying to get himself in there or one of his men in there to betray them, find them, flush them out, and imprison them or kill them? Then every time someone comes and knocks on your door asking you if you're a Christian or if something about the church, you're going to be paranoid. And you're going to think, no, I don't know you. You're a stranger. Mm-hmm. You're probably with the enemy. I don't trust you. Go away. Right?
Yeah.
And so what that ends up coming down to is isolationism. I'm only going to trust those who I know. I'm only going to trust those who are just like me. I'm only going to trust those who have earned that place and earn that privilege in my life. And so I'm going to keep myself to a very small number. I'm going to be very careful that I don't let anyone else in. And we find that that's not the way that Christianity is intended to be. That is not the way that Christ operated. Even as far as that goes, Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them was the devil. Talk about entertaining strangers. And so for us, we've got to be careful that we don't get to this idea of holding any stranger or anyone that we don't know too far away. That they don't have to pass any sort of a special litmus test before we allow them into our fellowship. Then we've got problems. I will say during such times as what we have now, it might be a little bit of a good idea for us not to be inviting everybody off the street to come out to my house whenever we're illegally meeting. Just as a side note. But as we're looking at this here, he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Don't get caught up with all the troubles and all the things that you're going through that you push others out. You don't let anyone new in and you forget about strangers. One of the things that God, specifically Christ, told us before he left was go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so he says, be not forgetful. I find a lot of memory trouble in the Bible. You ever notice that? But anyway, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We can look back through Scripture and we can find several people who did entertain angels and didn't know about it. You find Abraham,
yeah.
And whenever they were going to Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel stopped by his tent, and actually one of those was Christ. It was a pre-incarnate visit of Christ. And he entertained them and had the meal and everything, and he was going to feed them, and they offered it up as a sacrifice. And was that Abraham? That was
yeah.
And he, I got second guessing myself. And they went up in the smoke and different things. And so anyway, we find that he entertained angels unaware.
Mm-hmm.
Not only him, but Lot. Remember the two men came and he brought them in, showed them hospitality and all of those things, and they ended up being angels. He didn't know it, right?
Mm-hmm.
We find Jacob wrestled with an angel to the breaking of day. Didn't realize it was an angel, but his long wrestling match, I guess. We find several others in Scripture that entertained angels unawares. And so the point in him saying this isn't so you're always suspicious thinking, is this person an angel? Kind of sends suspicion the opposite direction, right?
Mm-hmm.
You go from thinking, is this a persecutor or is this an angel? That's not what he's saying. But it's putting an emphasis on taking care of other people and reaching out to other people and opening up to other people, because you never know who it is that's coming through your door. You never know who it is that God is bringing into your life,
right,
or what he may have a purpose in that meeting it, for it. And so he says, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. Because as you do that, you are, as you're doing that, you are serving them as you would the Lord. Okay? We are an example. We are God's arms, his legs, his feet. We are the body of Christ. And so in Matthew chapter number 25, I believe it is, I may be wrong on that one. But anyway, he tells his disciples that if they have, or he said, I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me.
Right.
Hungered and thirst and you gave me drink. All these things. And they said, wherein have we seen you this way? And he says, and that you did it to the least of these, you done it unto me.
Right.
So that gives us a good example of what we should be. Not just showing brotherly love to those who we know, those we're comfortable with, those that we're close to, but even to the strangers about us, we should also have that love and that care for them, that hospitality for them. I do know that we can't be foolish and naive about things because there are those that will take advantage of you, but I would rather be foolish and naive than to be inhospitable.
Mm-hmm.
I would rather be cheated serving the Lord and being a blessing to others than to be closed off and to be selfish and to be inhospitable. Okay? Many people get very offended, get very upset if they're ever taken advantage of. And you and I have probably all been in that situation where someone took advantage of us and we were upset. Why? Because we feel foolish. It's hard on our pride. That's where it comes down to, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But in the grand scheme of things, if we are showing the love of Christ and we suffer for it, is Christ not able to repay us tenfold?
Right.
Is he not able to take care of us? And so this is how we treat others. Even with strangers, we should show love, we should show compassion,
right.
We should see to it that we care for the needs of others. And so anyway, the focus there in that passage is not the angels. It's to lift up others to the place of being angels.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? To show the importance of others. Because that person out there on the street that's struggling along, the rest of the world might see them as being rubbish, basically.
Mm-hmm.
But that person is someone the Lord's died for.
Exactly right.
You see the value of that person? If we raise them up to angel status, we change our perspective a little bit, don't we?
Yeah.
And so he says, look at it this way. That person down there that everybody else despises, that's an example. That's an opportunity, I should say, to be Jesus to that person.
Mm-hmm.
You never know who that person may be. You may be entertaining angels unaware. I know there was one time that Les was over in town. I think her and Jennifer were walking together over here in Longford. And there was some guy that came along and just struck up a conversation with her and just completely, I don't know, it made her day. And she just kind of said, I feel like maybe that was one of those cases where I entertained angel unaware. I don't know whether it was or not. I'm not sure. She can give you more details to the story than what I even remember. But anyway, Jennifer thought she was crazy. So, but anyway, you never know. You honestly don't. And so Jesus, wherever he went, he went to the lepers, he went to the Samaritans, he went to the outcasts, he went to the tax collectors, he went to the down and outs, the blind, the lame, all of those different ones, he went to them. Did he not? The ones who were the outcast of mankind, that's who he went to. And so he tells them here, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Verse number 3, remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. And so he calls into attention some that, if this is Paul that wrote it, that he was very familiar with, a situation he was very familiar with, because he said, remember those who are in bonds. Paul was in prison several times. And so he says, remember those who are in bonds. And then he also tells them that remember them as if you were bound with them. Y'all remember the golden rule, right?
Mm-hmm.
As you would have others do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right?
Right.
This is bringing a kind of an extension of that. He's saying, whenever we see others who are suffering, others who are bound, remember them as if that was you yourself. Care for them as you would want them to care for you if the roles were reversed.
Mm-hmm.
Then it goes further in the last half of the verse, And it says, and them which suffer adversity, that's hardship, as being yourselves also in the body. So this gives us an example here. Remember I said we are the body of Christ. Yeah. And that picture is carried all the way through the New Testament that we as a church are the body of Christ. We are his arms, his legs, his ears. We are his hands to do the work. We are all interconnected as Christians. And so whenever one member of the body hurts, the rest of them should hurt along with them, should empathize and sympathize with them, right? Because simply put, if you smash your finger, your whole body mourns with it, doesn't it? And so we are the body. And so if there's one in adversity, then go through that as if it was you. Because here's the thing, it goes back to the idea that we end up distancing ourselves from those who are struggling and having problems, especially during the time that they were going through because there was persecution. And if someone was in jail for their faith, if you went and associated with them, you ran a risk of being there yourself, of being associated with them. We find, if we flip over to 2 Timothy, Chapter 1, not too far back before where we're at, that Paul knew this very intimately, we could say. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15, it says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia turned away from me, of whom Phygellus and Hermogenes," if you can say it better, good luck, okay? "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." See, Paul knew what this was like. He knew what it was like to be in adversity and to be in bonds and to be forsaken. But he also knew what it was like to have others who were not ashamed of his chain and how he was refreshed by them. And so he's encouraging these believers, these Hebrew believers, to not forsake those who are in bonds, not to be ashamed of their chain, but to go to them and to refresh them. Then we come to verse number 4, which seems a little bit out of place. Okay, but we're still, remember, we're talking about relationships, aren't we? Mm-hmm. So we've covered relationships between brethren, with strangers, with those who are in bonds or in adversity, right? Mm-hmm. So now it's relationships in the home. And so he says, "Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So as I said, it seems a little out of place there, but here's the deal. Remember the conditions that they were in at the time. Many of these Christians were losing their jobs. They were losing their homes. They were losing their families. They were losing their freedoms. They were on the run, all these different things. And so there was two things that was happening with them. The one thing was that of fear, that people were saying, "I can't get married because of how bad the situation is." And so they were remaining single. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, chapter number 7, talking about those who are unmarried and those who are looking to get married. I won't go into that right now. But anyway, he tells them marriage is honorable. Marriage is a good thing. So he's encouraging them as Christians to not put their entire lives on hold because they're in a bad situation. Now, the other side of this, which I think is even more, has more to do with this passage, is that there was also a lot of false teachings, a lot of false doctrine going around. Mm-hmm. Because as we've learned in the book of Acts and the book of Galatians, that there was a lot of the Judaizers that were coming and trying to cause the Christians to bring in all kinds of extra rules and laws and regulations into Christianity in order to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it talks about false teachers that were in amongst them and that were forbidding to marry. Mm-hmm. During this time, they were teaching asceticism, which basically told that anything that brought pleasure was sinful or evil. And so it brought in the idea of, okay, if you want to be a good Christian, then be a monk. Swear off any kind of pleasure, swear off marriage, swear off anything like that, and suffer for Jesus. because they were already suffering, right?
Right.
And so this was the idea and said, okay, if you want to be a good Christian, then you need to get rid of anything that causes pleasure, anything that causes joy, and focus your attention on Jesus and Jesus alone. And so it made it out as if marriage was sinful, that anything that brought pleasure and joy in your life was sinful. And so Paul writes here and tells them, marriage is honorable. It was God's idea.
Right.
If he didn't want them getting married, he wouldn't have performed the first ceremony in Eden.
Right.
And so the way that applies to us today is that there are still many people who try to take things that God has made, that God has designed for our pleasure and our enjoyment,
right,
and tries to profane them,
right,
tries to make them something dirty or filthy,
right,
whenever God made them and they were good.
Right.
It's amazing how well this world and the devil can take the things that are good and that are holy and profane them. Just as marriage. Marriage was a good thing. The relationship between a man and a woman is a good thing.
Right.
But the world that we live in today has taken that relationship between a man and a woman and has made it filthy and has made it vile.
Right.
That's where we get to the rest of this verse where it says that, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge.
Right.
Those are the ones who have profaned that act.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's encouraging them, get married, enjoy the things that God has given you. Don't start going down this road of trying to make everything in this world bad. There are some people that excel at it. There's even some religions and some Christians that excel at this, at finding something wrong with everything.
Right.
This is what they were doing. And so he tells them, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We come down to verse number 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Something that is a huge snare to Christians is worldly goods, possessions, and riches. God doesn't want us to be poor and impoverished. That's not what I'm saying. But here's the thing. Whenever this world and its riches has our heart more than God does,
right,
there's a problem. And so the devil will dangle before us all kinds of shiny things.
Mm-hmm.
He will put all kinds of societal pressures on us of all the things that we must do because that's what is common, that's what's popular in the cultures in which we live.
Yeah.
The whole idea of keeping up with the Joneses is out there, and people will spin themselves into oblivion.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many Christians who have indebted themselves so badly that they are unable to actually serve the Lord because of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's the thing. He tells them, let your conversation or your way of living be without covetousness.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the covetousness, that's an inordinate desire for stuff.
Right.
Okay? Wanting to amass and get things that you have no business having.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so whenever we make our lives about stuff, when we make our lives about climbing the social rungs and getting to the next level in this life, the first thing that goes is our relationship with God.
Yeah.
And so he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. In another place, Jesus told them, it wasn't Jesus told them this, it was Paul that told them this, that the love of money is the root of all evil.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a lot of people want to misquote that and say, money is the root of all evil. No, there's nothing inherently evil about money.
Right.
It's the love of it.
Right.
That emotional attachment to it that we get.
Mm-hmm.
That will cause us to do anything and everything wicked and evil.
Right.
You can take one of the most disciplined men, mix in a little bit of money, and he will lose all of his morals.
Mm-hmm.
It's happened many times.
Mm-hmm.
Let someone win the lottery and see what happens.
Yeah.
But anyway, on top of this, we find that Jesus warned his disciples that where their heart is, that's where their treasure would be, and vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
They were going to put their riches where their heart was.
Right.
That was a test that you could apply. What is it that you're spending your money on?
Mm-hmm.
What is it that you are focusing your treasures on, that's where your heart's at.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't want to meddle too much with money. I often punt someone. People don't like you meddling with money, right? But anyway, so let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with with such things as you have. Back to the people that we're talking about here in the first century, whenever there were persecutions, whenever all these things were going on, people were faced with the decision, if I become a Christian, it's going to cost me.
Mm-hmm.
Honestly, in the day that we live in, Christianity doesn't cost us much.
Right.
Y'all realize that?
Yes.
To be a Christian is fairly socially acceptable. Almost anyone you ask in Longford Town will tell you that they're a Christian.
Right.
They'll tell you that. It's socially acceptable to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You can talk about God, you can different things like that. It's socially acceptable. But in order to talk about Christ in the first century, you would become disowned. You would become an enemy of the state because the Romans didn't like Christians. They wanted you to worship Caesar.
Right.
And Christ said that there is no God but God.
Right.
Not to worship Caesar. And so they wouldn't bow down to the gods of the Romans. They wouldn't keep the laws of the Jews. And so they were outcasts and enemies of all of them. So for you to become a Christian, it might cost you. It might cost you your job, your livelihood, your relationships, your families. Right? And so it would be very tempting to say, it is too costly for me to become a Christian because I will lose too many things. I may end up having to abandon my home and all my business, all these different things, and run for my life. Now, we never had to face that temptation or that situation, have we? But in the first century, they would have. And so he says here, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Paul said in another place that he had both abounded and he had also suffer need. And he had learned in whatever state he was in therewith to be content.
Mm-hmm.
This is what he's challenging them here as well.
Right.
Whatever state you're in therewith, be content. Why? Because in the last part of that verse it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It doesn't matter who abandons you or what you lose, you're never going to lose him.
Right.
And he's never going to abandon you. And on top of that, he is going to take care of you and see that you have everything that you need. I believe it was the psalmist that said, I have been young and I'm now old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread.
Right.
Here's the thing. He's not going to see to it that every one of his children are wealthy beyond their wildest dreams.
Right.
But he's going to make sure that they have their daily bread.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
And so he is going to take care of those that belong to him. In another place, I believe it was Jesus speaking, and he said, that are not two sparrows sold for a farthing. Yet not one of them falls to the ground without the Father knowing.
Mm-hmm.
Even birds,
right,
that he's taking care of. And he says, are you not worth more than many sparrows? And so he will take care of us. He will see to it that our needs are fulfilled, that they are met. No matter what's going on this earth, we can trust him. We can rest assured that he is always aware of our needs. He is always there with us, and he is always caring for us. He'll never leave us or forsake us, so that we may boldly say that the Lord is my helper. If we could wrap our minds around that statement,
mm-hmm,
that the Lord is my helper. I've had a lot of poor helpers in my life. You set out to do a job or a task, and you get assigned a helper, and that helper is not any help. But it says that the Lord is my helper. Somehow on that, he ended up with the short end of the deal.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm not a very good helper for him. But he is more than capable of taking care of my every need.
Right.
The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Jesus tells his disciples to not fear those who can take away their life, but rather to fear those who are fear the one who is able to both kill them and destroy their soul.
Right.
Poor paraphrase, I know. But anyway, you get the point. And so what he is telling them there is the most that a man can do to you on this earth is kill you.
Mm-hmm.
Similar to what me and Peter was talking about on the way over here, me and Peter and Mary. That the worst thing that can happen to us in this life is that we die.
Right.
In a time of COVID, you know, honestly, the worst that can happen to us is that we die. And if I die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That doesn't sound like too bad of a deal to me. If you've got the Lord, that's the worst thing that can happen to you guys. And so he told them here, and I know that might sound a little bit callous, I don't know. But it's the truth. And so anyway, he tells them, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And Paul practiced what he preached.
Yes,
he ended up giving his life for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Peter, the same thing. Almost every one of the disciples, the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
They would not fear what man would do to them. They knew that Christ was their helper.
Right.
There's countless stories of martyrs down through the years that have went to the stake, that have been crucified, that have been before the firing squads, that have been drawn and quartered, that have been all kinds of stuff happening to them. And the Lord gave them grace.
Right.
And he was a helper, and he was with them to the very end, and he held their hand as they walked with him into eternity.
Right.
And the Lord was their helper, and they weren't afraid of what man would do unto them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, am I in a hurry to go out and get martyred for Christ? No, I'm not. But if it ever comes to that point, I know that he will be with me,
mm-hmm.
and that he will give me the grace that I need. And so for the Hebrews that were going through all of this and were tempted to turn away because they may lose their possessions, when they were tempted to turn away because they may lose their lives, he's encouraging them, continue on for Christ, continue in brotherly love, continue entertaining strangers, even if one of them might be a bad guy. Continue visiting those in prison, even though you might get implicated with them. Continue in marriage and in relationships and living right, because Christ is still with us.
Right.
And so in verse number 7, we've covered so far, as I said, relationships between brothers, Christian brothers, with strangers, with those who are suffering or in bonds, within family relations, with finances, with money, material goods. And then in verse number 7, with those who are in leadership. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. They had spiritual leaders. They had those who had, like Paul, preached the gospel, led them to the Lord, instructed them, encouraged them, helped them.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, don't forget about them.
Right.
Remember them. Because they have poured their lives into you. They have sacrificed for you. They have endangered themselves for you. Because Paul was in prison for it, right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, don't forget about them. As you're tempted to turn inward focus, as you're tempted to go into self-preservation, as you're tempted to leave the faith, look at all those who have invested in you.
Right.
Look at those who have taught you. Look at the example that they've put out. The ones who have suffered and been imprisoned and been burned at the stake and have been all these different things. Don't forget about them.
Right.
And so then he goes on to verse number 8. Says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. The ultimate example. He's the ultimate example. But not only that, it says that he is the same yesterday, today, forever. He is unchanging. And what a blessing that is, that Jesus doesn't change. As we read through scriptures, as we get acquainted with him, we learn who he is, what he's like, we learn his personality, his character. And he's the same.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what tradition changes. It doesn't matter what men teach or what men say. A lot of religions you go to, apparently they think that Jesus has changed. They have watered down his word. They said the things that he was against, he's no longer against. The things that he was for, he's no longer for. The teachings that he taught, well, we've forgotten those. But here it clearly says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. what was wrong back then is still wrong today.
Mm-hmm.
The character that he had back then as he walked and he gently led his disciples and taught them and disciplined them and trained them, that's the same Jesus that we still serve today. The one who was willing to bleed and die and go to the cross for us and to shed his blood is the same one that we still serve today.
Mm-hmm.
He hasn't changed. Why is it so important for these suffering Christians to hear that at that time? Or wouldn't you think that he had changed whenever life gets tough? Is that not what happens to us whenever difficulties come? We start questioning God, start questioning his character, and think that some way he has changed because of our circumstances. And so they're reminded he is the same yesterday and today and forever. But taking that a step further, we are to be like him, right? Not saying that we are to remain our same sinful, sorry self and never improve. That's not what we're talking about. But he's talking about their walk with Christ, not to be an up and down Christian. It's a talk of faithfulness. And so he says, we need to be faithful. We need to be as Christ, continuing onward, faithful, yesterday, today, and forever. Paul, one of his biggest desires, I believe, as a Christian, is he wanted to finish well. He wanted, at the end of his life, whenever he had run his race, for people to say that Paul is still Paul. That Paul stuck with it, that he remained faithful. And that's what I would like in my life as well.
Right.
I want to grow and become more and more like him, but I want to be faithful. I want to be sticking with it. I don't want to be carried about and changing course and blowing off track up and down here today and going tomorrow.
Right.
I don't want to be that guy. But Jesus is our example, same yesterday, today, and forever. So that brings us to verse number 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrine. Because guess what? Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. The things that he taught while he was on the earth, the things that he had recorded in his scripture, haven't changed. So why do we? And so there was a risk, a temptation for these believers to latch on to false teaching. There were plenty of deceivers. There were plenty of false teachers that were coming about. And it would be very easy for them to latch onto these false teachings and to be led astray with them. I talked about the idea of forbidding marriage and of denying all physical pleasures and things of this life. That was a false teacher or teaching of asceticism. That was a strange doctrine that was coming before them. And so he's putting an emphasis upon truth now. And of course, Jesus is the basis of all truth in verse number 8. So be not carried away with divers and strange doctrine, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. So we find here what establishes our heart. It's the grace of God. It is his favor and his enabling power that he gives us to establish us. So what's the other choice? Because we're seeing here two different ways. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. So in the time that Paul was writing this, in the Christian circles amongst the Jews, they were trying to get people to live by the law, including the dietary restrictions, including all the sacrifices, including all the other things that was going on. We find that the Galatians were the recipients of this. We mentioned them earlier. We find there in Acts that Paul was down in Antioch. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Peter came down. He's enjoying it. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's eating what the Gentiles eat because God had already gave him the vision of the sheep being let down. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And then Jews came from Jerusalem. And Peter separated himself with them. And Barnabas separated himself. And then he wouldn't mix with the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat what they were eating, right?
Right.
And they made this a basis for their faith. They made this a basis that in order for you to be godly and spiritual, you had to keep these restrictions. You had to keep these rules. And so look at what it says at the end of verse number 9. It says, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. If you're occupied by something, what does that mean? What's going on? You're taking over. It's got your attention, right? If something is occupying you, it is taking your full attention. And so it is saying that some of these people had followed along with these strange doctrines and had gotten obsessed with it. They had gotten occupied with it. They had something that was just the focus and attention of their entire Christianity. That wasn't even biblical. Say, well, that doesn't happen today. Yes, it does. It happens everywhere because we're human. And this appeals to us. And so we will get one thing that we fixate on and we get occupied with and we ignore the grace that establishes and we focus on our laws and our rules and our rituals and make them the main thing. And we occupy ourselves with that. And what does he say is the effect of occupying ourselves with the meats and all of the rituals and the ceremonies? He says here in verse number 9, it says, which have not profited them. It didn't do them any good. It was a waste of their time. And so for us as Christians, if we start nitpicking, if we start getting fixated on preferences, if we start getting fixated on little petty things and we make them out to be strange doctrines that we adhere to and become occupied with, it's not going to profit us. So what does it say that we need to do instead of that? It says, for it is a good thing. We like good things, right? Mm-hmm. That the heart be established with grace. Mm-hmm. Allow God to be the one leading and guiding and directing in this. So as the Jews are trying to force all of the law on the Gentiles and on one another, and they are making this strange mixture between Judaism and Christianity, he's saying that is not profiting them a bit, mm-hmm. that they would be better off to be led by grace and allow God to establish them through his grace. I said at the beginning of this, I'm going to finish this chapter tonight, and I don't think it's going to happen, guys. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, honestly, the rest of this is not very long at all, but I'm not going to push through. So there's verse number 9. Does anyone have any questions or any comments or anything to add to this? And we'll finish it next week, I think. Okay, well, if we don't have anything else, we'll go ahead and we'll close it up there. And that gives me one more week to pray and try to decide on where we're going after Hebrews. So, nothing else, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We do thank you for this passage and, Lord, for these cool things that has been left here in the book of the Hebrews for us, Lord. The importance of brotherly love and not getting so wrapped up in our lives that we and neglect others and not distancing ourselves from those who may be difficult, Lord, and all these different things we've looked at. I just pray, ask you, Lord, just that you'd help us to put these principles into practice. And Lord, help us, Lord, to be molded and shaped into your image, Lord, guided and grounded by your grace, Lord. And Lord, help us to be a witness to those we come in contact with. I know during the current situation, we're coming in contact with less and less people, Lord. But Lord, we know that you can set up divine opportunities, and I just pray that you would use us and guide us in spite of us, Lord. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.